Well, welcome to part three in our study on the end times and the signs of Christ's return. You might be wondering, well, Larry, you haven't even discussed the signs. Well, I take my time, as you've noticed. It's more important to me to help you get some foundational things in your mind so that when I'm gone, you've just begun to study. I didn't come here to convince you of my understanding of Scripture. I didn't come here to sell you anything. I didn't come here to entice you into doing anything. As I said, the Thursday night, Wake Up America Seminars is not a church. We have no affiliation with any religious organization. And I really mean that. We're here simply to encourage and to inspire you to search God's Word so that you can understand it for yourself. You know, as I read church history, I don't recall ever reading of one martyr who went to the stake because his pastor thought he ought to. No, when push comes to shove, people act on their own convictions. People act out of what they know and believe to be right and true. And my hope and my desire is to encourage you and to inspire you to get serious about understanding God's Word, because there is no book on earth today more relevant than right now, than the Bible. And I'll tell you this, it's like learning to play the piano. It is awful at first. We gave our daughter music lessons for 10 years. It was awful. And finally, mutually, we agreed to quit. If Shannon was here, she would laugh. She would think that's hilarious. And you know, she would say, I gave it a try, but it's just not in my bones. Starting out with the Bible is very confusing. It's very frustrating. You don't know straight up from sideways. You don't have any structures or systems. Here is just a whole technology, a universe of information, a library of 66 books just plopped into one little book there, and you're supposed to make sense of it. No wonder there's enormous confusion about what it all means and what it all says. And you know something? I forgot to turn my cell phone off. See it? It's going off. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? When my cell phone rings, I have a ringer on it that I custom made. And it goes like this. Hey, Larry, your cell phone is ringing. There is no getting around it for me. This morning, last night and the night before, I've been trying to show you some concepts. And this morning, I've got a couple more concepts that I want to introduce you to. And let's read some scripture first, and then we'll try to synthesize it to make some sense. When I read the Bible, I'm always reading with a question mark in the back of my mind. And that question mark is, how is this information useful for me right now? Okay? We're going to go back in history to the wilderness. We're going to be standing and around Mount Sinai, and we're going to be there listening to Moses as he talks to the children of Israel and tells them what the Lord has said for them. So we're going to start with Leviticus 26:14. Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. God says to Israel, "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror. Now, before I get too far into this, this is really heavy. And a lot of Christians don't like to hear this. They don't like this side of God. But I want to put it in a context for you. The reason that God is being so firm and so threatening here is that He is conveying upon Israel a glorious opportunity. They're going to be ambassadors for His holy name. They're going to be His representatives on earth. They're going to be blessed enormously above all nations. They're going to be head and shoulders above everybody because God wants some trustees of the gospel. Make sense? And the purpose of these trustees, when you select somebody to be a trustee, they have a fiduciary responsibility. The word fiduciary means you have a responsibility that is greater than yourself. You are representing something other than yourself. And you are not free to act on behalf of yourself. You represent something far bigger. When you are a trustee of a trust, you have a fiduciary responsibility to represent what that trust says. And Israel, see, God loved Abraham. He was a man of great faith. Abraham left his home not knowing where he was going, all because God called him to get up and go. And by faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. God said, you know, I really like that man. I love that man. Anybody that will put that kind of faith in me and leave his family and leave his home, that's my kind of man. And God said, you know, I'd like to have a whole nation full of baby Abrahams. I want people just like that. I want a whole nation of people like that. I can work with that. And that was the reason why He chose the offspring of Abraham and gave them this covenant. They were to be a nation of baby Abrahams. All right, so He's giving them His covenant. They are trustees of the gospel. They are not representing themselves. They are not the beneficiaries of this great trust. They are the conduit through which the benefits will flow. Do you know about a living trust? Then you know what I'm saying. The gospel is a living trust. You have a benefactor, God. And He has something, He has blessings, benefits to give to beneficiaries. But He needs trustees through whom all of this can flow. And so when you become a trustee, then you absorb and you carry a responsibility that goes far and above just being yourself. The problem what that happened with Israel is that they appropriated all the blessings to themselves. They lived in Jerusalem. They ate Jerusalem food and they only had Jerusalem friends. They shut themselves away from the world rather than being the salt of the earth. You understand the problem? Okay. All right. Now that you know that, now you can understand why we get down to these kind of very powerful terms. God is not cruel. God is not mean. God is not a tyrant. Although Lucifer would like to put Him in that light. See, many Christians will read this and they'll say, God, man, what a God is... Non-Christians will read this and say, what a mean God. If you don't do what I say, I'll just smack you. I'll destroy you. I'll burn you. And I'll burn you forever. Oh, it's horrible. God's not like that at all. You know, there's one doctrine that I think has turned off more people from becoming Christians than any other that I know. And in my kind of work, because I mingle with people of all denominations and Christians and non-Christians, I have found one doctrine that just torments many, many people, that they just almost hate God because of it. And that is the doctrine of eternal burning hell. How could God burn somebody in the flames of hell forever and ever 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 and more and more? I get that on the internet, probably emails on that, probably 5 to 10 a week. The truth is, there is no eternal burning hell. There isn't. There is a hell. There will be burning. But there will be a burning up. It will come to an end. A number of people believe in an eternal burning hell. But I say to them, if the wages of sin was burning in hell forever, then Jesus never paid the price for sin. He didn't die in my place. He did not die as my substitute if he didn't burn in hell forever and ever and ever and ever, if that is my lot as a sinner. No. I understand why people take a couple of scriptures and can deduct an eternally burning hell. I do. I understand how it comes about. I understand very well how it works and why it's thought to be eternally burning hell. But I can share this good news with you. A time is coming when God's universe will be free of any taint of sin. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be free of any taint of sin. Perfect, pure, happy, holy. And the former things will be all forgotten. Every tear will be wiped away, gone. Now, the memory of sin, of course, will be around. We will study the Bible, I believe, throughout eternity. I think we will study the recorded history as seen from heaven's point of view. Because the Bible is only a little snapshot, you know, of history. The point here is that God is talking to Israel now in terms of their corporate trust. He says, I'm trusting you to do certain things for me. And we're talking now about the trust, the corporate trust. And so if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror. Wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you. And you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. That's called anxiety. Okay, Leviticus 26:18. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. There's one word that sums that up. It's called famine. You understand famine? God says, I will break down your stubborn pride with famine. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you. We have seen famine, we have seen sword, we've seen plague, and we've seen wild beasts, all described right here. Now, let me ask you a question. Is famine here symbolic? Or does famine mean no food? Let me ask you another question. Does sword, is that symbolic, or does that just mean warfare and death? When we're talking about plague here, what are we talking about? Is this some kind of disease or fever or some kind of pestilence that just overtakes and brings about death? Does the language mean what it says? Okay, that's all I want you to sort of understand, that God is talking in very language is an imperfect form of communication. That's why we have lawyers. The big print giveth and the little print taketh away. You know how that goes. Language is not a perfect means of communication. And depending on what people want to see and what they want to hear, they like to twist words and manipulate words. But really, the seeker wants the big picture. Just give me the truth. Help me understand what it is so I know what it is. And God is speaking in the clearest of terms here. I'm going to send the sword. I'm going to send wild beasts. I'm going to send plague. I'm going to send famine if you violate my covenant. Because my name will be tarnished in all the earth because of you if you do that. That's what this is all about. And when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven. And they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile, then in my anger I'll be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places. High places. High places. Back in ancient times, altars were built on tops of mountains because it was believed that mountains were the dwelling of deity. And these high places is where they would build shrines and temples. And even the temple which God built is built on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the top of the mount. So in the ancient times, the pagans worshipped on top of the mountains. That's where you get close to God. And God is telling them, if you turn to worshiping idols and you follow the customs of the people of the land that you're inheriting, I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. And I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. God is saying, look, you can bring your offerings. I'm going to hold my nose. They stink. Remember in Isaiah, 700 years later, in the time of Isaiah, God, it reminds Israel what he has told them. And he says, your offerings are a stench in my nostrils. So, verse 32. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Okay, I'm in Leviticus 26. In the previous chapter, God has required Israel to observe a sabbatical year every seventh year. And the land was to have a Sabbath of rest. And he's saying, if you don't keep the Sabbath year, if you don't observe it, I'm going to pick you up and take you out of the land, and the land will be empty, and it will rest without you. One way or the other, the land is going to get its rest. That's what he says. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years. All the time it lies desolate. Okay. From the time of Solomon until the time of Zedekiah, it's about 430 years. And during that time period, Israel refused and rebelled and did not allow the Sabbath, the land, to receive its Sabbath rest during that 430 years. And that 430 years is discussed over in the book of Ezekiel. You might have remembered this. Ezekiel is in the Babylonian. He's a captive of the Babylonians. This is during the Babylonian captivity, and God is taking. God took a man, Ezekiel, who was basically speechless. Ezekiel was the most timid, the most shy, the most uncommunicative person you can imagine. And God called him to be a prophet. And it turns out that even after God gives him the words to speak, Ezekiel won't speak them. So God then has him pantomime. Play it out. Okay, Ezekiel, I'll work with you this way. Work with me. God's telling Ezekiel. So Ezekiel's going to pantomime and do some signs to help Israel understand what's going on. Remember, this is generations removed from Mount Sinai. And the children of Israel, from the time of Solomon down to the last king of Israel in Zedekiah at the time of the captivity, 430 years. What I want you to see here, God told Ezekiel, take an iron pan, which we would call a skillet, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. That would be, take a skillet, hold it up like this and face Jerusalem. The idea being, you can't see through here. You can't go through here. This is an iron skillet here. Okay, so take this iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. All right. I need to tell you a couple more things to make this complete. This is talking about the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And God is having Ezekiel pantomime the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the context. Okay? You got to get the context. So he's to pantomime the destruction of Jerusalem, but he is actually 800 miles away over here in Babylon. And he's doing this so that the elders can come and watch him and try to figure out what the object lesson is. Make sense? Okay. So this is going to be a sign. Then, lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So, for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. For 390 days, you're going to lie on your left side, and you are symbolizing that the covenant between you, Israel, and me has been broken. You have violated the covenant, and I have removed you to Babylon to get you out of the land, as I promised back in Leviticus 26. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, and this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. At the time of Solomon, when Solomon died, you remember the 12 tribes split up. 10 went to the north, and 2 went to the south. And they were loosely called Israel and Judah. So, the apostasy after Solomon, the apostasy took place first in the 10 northern tribes, but eventually, you know, one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. And soon all 12 tribes, you know, fell into apostasy. So, 390 days for the sin of the house of Israel, and 40 days for the sins of the house of Judah, and each day represents a year. 430 years of apostasy. Now, here's the interesting thing. I'm not going to have time in this seminar to do this, but eventually I hope that you will be able to, if you are interested in this topic, you can watch it on the internet. I have the video there, and you can watch the series on this. But this is the Jubilee calendar. Jubilee calendar is a marvelous instrument which God created at the time of the Exodus and put it into play. And I realize you can't see anything in the dark, but you can get an idea. And there's 7 days in the Jubilee calendar, 7 great days. And each day is 490 years, 70 weeks. Each day is 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 happens to be a Tuesday here in the great week of the Jubilee calendar. Now, in 430 years... from the time of Solomon down to the time of the captivity, there's exactly 70 sabbatical years. Now you know why the Babylonian captivity is 70 years in length. Why? Because God said, if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you don't keep my, let the land rest as I've decreed, I will evict you out of the land, put you in another country, and the land will enjoy its rest without you. God's trying to make a point. And in 430 years, there are exactly 70 Sabbath years. The land rested 70 Sabbath years. And let's see if I can show you this. Second Chronicles, I think it's 36:21. Oops, wrong number. 2 Chronicles 36:21. Yeah, here we go. Notice here at the end of the 2 Chronicles, the Bible is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant. This is after the destruction in 586. This is the destruction that God is getting Ezekiel, you know, to pantomime. And so God used Nebuchadnezzar as his agent of destruction on Jerusalem. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant of Jerusalem who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. But here's the verse that's really interesting. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. The point here is that God gave Israel, when he established his covenant, he said, here are the facts. You're going to be my trustees of the gospel. You're going to be a light unto the world, the salt of the earth. You are the going to be the depositories of my great blessings. But I want you to use these for the benefit of those for whom it belongs. You are only a conduit. You are not to be the recipient of the benefit. You're the conduit. You show my love to them who don't know me. Well, how well did Israel do? The Old Testament indicates not very well. Next thing I want to show you, I'm just jumping around to give you some pieces because eventually we'll put them all together. I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. And here we're going to learn something about the song of Moses. This was a song that God told Moses. He says, you teach the children of Israel this song before they enter the promised land because I want them to know this song. Now, God put it in a song. He gave it a little tune because once you learn a song, you never forget a song. You know, it's like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Yeah, you all know the rest of the song. God had Moses put this in a song so it would never be forgotten. Now, I'm jumped into the middle of the song, and the word Jeshurun here is a term that is used like you would refer to a pet. It's a term of affection that God used for Israel. If you know, people name their pets all kinds of goofy little names, you know. And when you speak of Zoe, our little cat, or you speak of Ebony, our little cat, or when you speak of Pockets, or, you know, people give their names to their animals that are terms of affection, and they love their animals. And God is using in this song a term of affection for Israel. It's called Jeshurun. And he's talking about how Jeshurun is like a young calf. He grew fat. And that's good for calves. And he kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not gods. Gods they had not known. Gods that had recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set afire the foundations and the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. Now watch this. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary has triumphed. Lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this. Okay, the only thing that I'd like for you to pay close attention to right now is that in this song, four dreadful judgments are very clearly identified. And I ask you again, does famine mean going without food? In the context of this song, it's a prophetic song. God is actually telling Israel what He knows they're going to do before they even do it. As I said last night, God is the only parent who would send a kid through 4 years of college knowing in advance he's going to totally flunk out. God does not treat us on the basis of His foreknowledge. God treats us all and loves us all in spite of what He knows we're going to do because He loves us. You see, if God is in the business of manipulating things in order to get and achieve His ends, then He really isn't a God of love. God is love. He gives you and me the power of choice. That choice is never removed. It will never be removed throughout eternity. Lucifer and the angels had the power of choice. Adam and Eve, before they fell, had the power of choice. Adam and Eve, after they fell, had the power of choice. And we will have the power of choice throughout eternity because God is a God of love. You don't have to serve me, He says. It's your choice. I can serve a God like that. All right, you say, well, what is this all about? One more text and then I'll tell you. I'm leading you out on a limb because I'm going to get my chainsaw out in a minute and cut the limb off. Ezekiel 14:12. The word of the Lord came to me. This is God talking to Ezekiel. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, if a country. Now, we're not talking here about Israel. We're talking about any nation. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. We're talking about any country. God says to Ezekiel, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. Noah, Daniel, and Job are three of the most illustrious characters in the Bible. Daniel, a whole lifetime as a servant of both the Babylonian kings and the Medo-Persian kings. And there is no record of Daniel ever failing to let the Lord down. It's a wonderful testimony to the life of Daniel. And he's the prophet, you know, who's speaking to our generation, and nobody is listening. Nobody gives Daniel 2 seconds of serious thought. It's crazy. I don't understand that. And of course, Noah is a hero, and Job is another hero at this time in history of Israel. And God is telling Ezekiel, look, I don't care. If Noah, Daniel, and Job are, if these righteous men are in this and this country, I'm going to destroy the country anyway. Only Noah, Daniel, and Job would be saved themselves by having done what was right. Or if I send wild beasts through that country and they leave it childless and it becomes desolate so that no one can pass through it because of the beast. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. In other words, the righteousness of Noah is not passed on to his children. The righteousness of Daniel is not passed on to his children, if he had any. The righteousness, no, you can't pass on righteousness. This was a big theological issue in the days of Christ. The Jews thought that the righteousness of Abraham could be added to them and secure their eternal life. Not possible. The righteousness of a righteous person can't be transferred. God has no grandchildren. You're either born again by the Spirit or you're not. Every person is a child of God. God has no second offspring, no second level. So even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, let the sword pass through the land, and I kill its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into that land and pour out my what? If I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They could save, would save only themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, here comes the punchline. This is not the chainsaw yet. This is the punchline for here. God is going to now focus Ezekiel on Jerusalem. He's been talking about other nations. Now he's going to talk about Jerusalem, the people of the covenant, the people who are trustees. He says, look, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my own people? My four dreadful judgments. What are they? Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. And what do? They kill men and animals. Here's my point. We have seen in Leviticus 26, we've seen in Deuteronomy 32, we've seen here in Ezekiel 14, sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts mean exactly what they say. You don't need a lexicon to figure this out. You don't have to do a deep word study. You know, I've read some word studies that were 20 pages on one word. Good grief. Famine, I can understand. Wild beasts, I can understand. Sword, I can understand. Why is this all important this morning, and what does this have to do with you and me? Well, unfortunately, it has a great deal to do with us. I've jumped now to Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, and I want you to see something. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." The fourth living creature is talking to John, who's been taken up there to watch these scenes from heaven as they take place on earth. And this living creature says, "John, come here and watch this." And so John looks. That's the next verse, verse 8. "And there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades," the Greek word for grave, "was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beast." What I'm trying to say this morning to you is that when the fourth seal is broken and when the judgments of sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts are poured out upon the earth, 25% of the world's population is going to die. This is the next prophetic event. The sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts are punitive judgments. Punitive meaning punishment. Coming out of wrath. Created out of wrath. God is angry at the whole world. Every country is decadent. Every country has turned its back upon the grace that has given it, been given to it. The full cup principle in each country has reached full and overflowing, and the wrath of God is about to break out. And when it breaks out, as it did in ancient times, the destruction on 25% of the earth is incalculable. These, my friends, are not symbolic words. Sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts mean exactly what they say. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to get this. There it is. Now, how do I know that this is coming? We're going to take a little break and we're going to come back and we're going to look at these four angels who are holding back the four winds until the 144,000 are sealed. And you're going to see, and I hope you can see, that once the 144,000 are selected, then the four angels are going to get let go, and sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts going to fall upon the earth. And in a very short period of about 30 to 60 days, 1.75 billion people are going to die. And sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts are caused by the trumpets, the seven trumpets of Revelation. It's an amazing story. It's a very sobering story. But we'll take a short intermission here for 10 minutes. At the back of the room, before you go, there are some refreshments there. Restrooms, of course, outside the in the foyer there. And there, if you don't have a copy of my little book, Warning, Revelation is About to be Fulfilled, please feel free to take a free copy. It's there on the corner back there. And so let's take an intermission, and then we'll resume.